shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to come and sit at the feet of our Savior this day. And we pray that you would meet us in the midst of all of our the distractions of our lives, the cares of our hearts, the real concerns that we have. And may we find a respite here. And may you come powerfully with your word and by your Holy Spirit to direct us in the truth, to direct us in faithfulness to you. May there be encouragement, may there be exhortation, and indeed, may you use your word as you have promised to use it, and continue to make us more like Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 1643, copies of the Solemn League and Covenant were sent to all of Scotland that the whole nation might sign this pledge to defend to the death the cause of the Reformation and the gospel in the land. Included in the covenant, of course, were the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. One of the signers of the covenant was a man named Donald Cargill, later a Covenanter martyr. Cargill is famous for the words that he spoke as he ascended the stairs to his execution by beheading, saying, "I ascend these steps with less fear than I ever entered a pulpit to preach." Another man who signed the covenant was the young John Leslie, Earl of Ross. But from the day when the covenant was signed, the path of these two men diverged. Ross betrayed the covenant and persecuted the church, living a life of notorious wickedness. Cargill proved to be faithful until his death in 1681. Having served the covenant he signed as a young man as one of the ablest leaders and preachers of the Scottish Church. In the height of the struggle, when Ross was doing his best to destroy the faithful church in Scotland, Cargill, then in hiding, excommunicated him in a solemn ceremony and published the act on notice boards for all to read. Ross was incensed and sought Cargill's life even more furiously. In a revealing irony, the night before Cargill was executed, his old schoolmate Ross lay dying in an Edinburgh palace. His sinful habits of life had taken their toll, and he was in the grip of death. He asked for some of his wife's ministers, she was a woman with sympathies for the covenant, saying that his ministers were good to live with, but not to die with. His wife's ministers came and told him of the mercy that was within his reach even now at the very last. But he could not believe it. He stated, "We all thought little of what Cargill did in excommunicating us, but I find that sentence binding on me now, and it will bind me unto all eternity." Now notice that this story reveals two points in particular. One, that Cargill believed that as a minister he was right to lead the church in this action against Ross. And two, that Ross didn't consider it an empty action without consequence, that it didn't matter. What did each man understand about Jesus' church that led to these beliefs and conclusions? This past summer, we were on vacation, and attended a Sunday service at Providence Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. There was a special announcement and report given concerning a man who had been excommunicated from their fellowship a number of years beforehand. He was now living in another part of the country, but had repented of his sin and was seeking to be joined back to Christ's church and the local church where he now lived. They saw the fruit of his repentance and worked with the leadership of Providence to have him restored to the Lord and the fellowship of the saints. Well, our text this morning speaks to these matters. It's actually a central theme to this text. Remember that the ascension is a completion of the resurrection, not just something that God puts into place to explain why we don't see Jesus anymore. As priest and king, Jesus has taken his rightful place, seated upon his throne from whence he rules over all. According to Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus reigns in heaven until all his enemies have been defeated. Jesus hasn't left the earth to get a head start because things are going to get so much worse on the earth and he's escaping to heaven, and so we should want to do that too. No, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus is victorious now. He is victorious today. And even though it's a slow process, he is about his business of bringing all things under his rule and reign through the church. And Christ's present victorious position informs our expectations about the future and should be of great encouragement to us in the present. For one, we know that Jesus is going to come back, even as the two angels tell the disciples in Acts chapter 1. He will ultimately set things right at his second coming. But even more, we can take great hope in knowing that Jesus is governing the course of the world for the sake of his kingdom upon the earth. The rise and fall of nations and governments and their leaders are all evidence of his rule as the King of Kings, as the Emperor of the world. But Jesus' ascension also presents us with another obvious reality, that Jesus isn't physically upon the earth at the present. And the same dilemma with which the early church was confronted is also the one that we face. How is Jesus present now? How is he with us? In a very real sense, that's precisely the question that Matthew is addressing and answering. Bear in mind that the Gospels are not simply historical documents. They aren't to be read like textbooks conveying certain facts and figures. But the Gospels, they're also like letters. They're like the epistles, written to a specific group of people to meet or address a particular need or struggle. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's telling the story of Jesus, but in a unique way for a specific purpose. And that's why, for all of their similarities, the Gospels are yet so different from each other. And Matthew is speaking to the reality that the church faces. Jesus is gone. He has ascended into heaven. He isn't physically on the earth any longer. And yet Matthew would impress upon the church then and us now that Jesus is present with his people just as he said. How so? Well, that brings us to our passage for consideration this morning, noting in particular verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What does this echo? Where have we encountered this kind of language before? Well, in chapter 1, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If we fast forward to the end of Matthew, in chapter 28 and verse 20, when the disciples are commissioned, what does Jesus say? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is about to leave, but he says he'll be with them. He'll continue to be Emmanuel. So then here in verse 18, or here in chapter 18, we have another Emmanuel text, we might say. And Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples, but there's also a sense that while he's speaking to the disciples, he's also speaking past them and addressing the early church of Matthew's day, as well as the church in the present. In other words, Jesus is speaking as though he has already ascended. For you'll have noticed, as mentioned in verse 17, that there are already churches formed, and those churches have real baptized members. And those members have real problems. And within those churches, the proper protocol has been established to deal with some of those real problems, which involves going to the church. What does that mean? Well, it means going to those leaders that are representative of the whole, of going to those who have been placed in positions of acting as judges in such matters as described here. This was John Calvin's understanding of Jesus' point, and it was the understanding and practice at Jewish synagogues, and is evidence in Israel's own history where the elders and leaders stand for the whole congregation of God's people. We'll flesh this out a bit more as we go, but it's for our faith to grasp the fact that Christ is present with those faithful congregations who properly deal with sin, who exercise church discipline as it's outlined here. It's probably not the first thing that comes to mind when we think about Christ being present with us. We might rightly think of the Holy Spirit that he sent, and that's right and good and true. But as we move forward in our examination of this text, we'll see this to be the case. Jesus is particularly present with the church when the leaders are gathered together in his name for the purpose of making and rendering judgments. So Matthew is speaking directly to us through the words of Christ, the church, that exists after Christ's ascension to glory. Now, it's pretty easy for us to read Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, and forget the surrounding context of these verses. What comes before and after them? For us to properly understand this section of Jesus' teaching, we need to remember the greater intention that he has, namely, his setting forth before his disciples what his kingdom is all about. Back in chapter 16, we find Jesus condemning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the church leaders of that day. Then what comes next? Peter's remarkable confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession is then followed by Jesus' statement that he is giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter, so that whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus will invest authority and power into Peter and the apostles, and through them he is going to build his new church, his new community, against which hell itself cannot prevail. The text we considered last week. Then in chapter 17, the transfiguration takes place, after which Jesus comes down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and heals the boy with the demon that the other disciples failed to cast out. And Jesus again mentions what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Then he instructs about paying the temple tax, which flows into the text of what greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like, in answer to the disciples' question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they're asking the wrong kind of question. They still don't get it. They still don't grasp what Jesus' mission is all about. They still don't understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus answers them, and likely in a way that they didn't expect. He calls to himself the weakest, most vulnerable, least significant human being they can think of, probably a little girl, and says that the kingdom of heaven is pictured in her. God's kingdom, the future time when heaven rules on earth, won't be about the survival of the fittest. And maybe the disciples had some of the great heroes of the faith in mind when they asked the question, thinking of the great accounts of military victory, the courage displayed in the face of a fierce and overwhelming enemy. But Jesus tosses all of that out the window and instead calls out a little child, shy, vulnerable, unsure of herself, but trusting and with clear eyes, ready to listen, to be loved and to love, to learn and grow. This is what true greatness is like, he says. Go and learn about it. He's calling them to imitate this life. This is completely backwards of the way, well, we often think it should be. Think of how strange it would have sounded to a group of relatively young men. Weakness and vulnerability are the last characteristics in their minds. But Jesus calls them, Jesus calls you and me to look at this world through the lens of heaven, to see it from the Father's perspective. And he goes on to tell the story of the shepherd that goes after a single sheep that has gone astray and how a 99% success rate isn't good enough. Jesus wants the disciples to view the little ones, a term which includes not only children but all believers. Jesus wants the disciples to think of them as God does, as he does. They are of great value to him because he goes after even a single one that has strayed. And it's precisely that mindset, that perspective, that's needed as we come into verse 15 and following of our text this morning. Don't think of Jesus as starting something entirely new. He is changing the direction of his instruction somewhat, but the principles he's spoken to thus far flow over and into what he's about to say. In other words, when you have to go talk to a brother, and please note that he is a brother, he's one of the family, you need to look at him as your heavenly Father does, as one whom he values highly and rejoices over when brought back. And you go in humility because that's the way of the new community. And briefly note the question that Peter asked in verse 21. How many times do I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Jesus answered him in almost a teasing fashion that he shouldn't be concerned with counting at all. Peter, if you're keeping count, you don't understand forgiveness. You don't understand what my kingdom is all about. So let me tell you a story about a forgiving king and his unforgiving servant. And so it's with this frame of reference that we come to these verses on dealing with sin, on church discipline, verses often viewed in a negative light. And also remember that this text is connected to Jesus' particular presence with the church and therefore should not be too readily dismissed or ignored. Now, maybe you notice in verse 18 the repetition of Jesus' words to Peter from chapter 16 and verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does it mean to bind and loose? Well, binding and loosing are rabbinical terms, meaning forbidding and permitting. This language also overlaps with the pattern of blessing and cursing in the Old Testament. And what Jesus spoke to Peter also has implications for the church, the assembly, referred to in verse 17. But what is the connection? Well, we know, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles play a unique foundational role in erecting the new temple, and that the church as a whole has received authority to bind and to loose. The church has been given the keys to the kingdom. The authority to bind and loose was given to Peter as the head of the apostolate and is given to the church that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and administered by the church's officers. More specifically, as one pastor observes, binding and loosing has to do with the church's responsibility to interpret the scripture in terms of how it applies to particular situations that arise in the church. It deals with what commandments are binding and from which commandments a person may be loosed. The church has authority to make interpretations to bind and loose in this way and carry out the consequences of disobedience if necessary. This is not absolute authority, but it is real authority. The church is not free to be an authority over God's revelation so that it may, through its courts and councils, overturn the very revelation of God and claim heaven's sanction. God has spoken, and the church's decisions must be in line with what God has already said in some form or fashion. In this teaching, this reality might make us a bit nervous at first, especially in our independent-minded society. Or we might think this sounds very Roman Catholic, but that's not the case. The church bears a special purpose in this world, and within that community, which you enter through baptism, a structure of authority has been established. And Jesus makes it clear that the church has the final say in the matter when dealing with an unrepentant brother. That if he won't even listen to the church, then he is to be treated in a certain fashion, but not before. There are no private excommunications. Now, with those principles in place, let's step back and look at the progression of Jesus' teaching, beginning in verse 15, and note some important details. First of all, Jesus notes, if your brother sins against you. He isn't just talking about a difference of opinion, but sin. That which is definable by a standard, a violation of the law of love towards you. And it's something that will readily be recognized by others as sin if it needs to go to the second step of the process. And in this particular case that Jesus sets forth, it's a sin against you personally, if your brother sins against you. And secondly, this next part might surprise us, even though we're used to hearing it. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, go and tell your wife, or go and tell your pastor, or go and tell your close friend. No, he says, go and tell him his fault. And Jesus is using imperatives. He's giving commands. Go and tell the brother. That's the first step. Jesus doesn't even say to pray about it first. Rather, he squarely puts the responsibility with the one who has been sinned against. The impression is that you're not to wait around for your brother or sister to come to you, stewing all the while about their obtuseness and wondering how it is they haven't come to you to ask for forgiveness. No, you go. Stop what you're doing and go. This is a private matter between the two of you, and you need to keep it that way. And when you do so, keep in mind Paul's admonition to the Galatians. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And all the while, keep in mind that the goal of going to your brother is not to be right, and evidence how much more spiritual you are than him. No, the goal is to show the fault for the purpose of winning him back, of gaining him back. Understand, and this is vitally important, and a vitally important point to consider. The relationship is not in danger on account of the confrontation, but on account of the sin that has already begun to destroy or eat away at the relationship. And your attitude and disposition should be that so much is your care and love for your brother that you don't want the sin to get in the way. And so you go to him so that your relationship might be rightly repaired. Church discipline, as Jesus is delineating here, is first and foremost self-policing. You are your brother's keeper. And this is how Jesus would have you to act when sinned against. Well, what happens if he won't listen? Well, you enact the principles founded upon Deuteronomy 19:15 and get one or two others. And they need to be, they don't need to be witnesses of the original sin, but those who will bear witness to the brother's refusal to repent. And notice that the circle of people that know about this is still relatively small. Just three or four people are involved at this point. They're the only ones that need to know. Then if he still won't listen, the matter is to go to the church, to those appointed to render judgments in the local assembly, namely the pastor and elders. Deuteronomy 19:17 is instructive in this regard. The offended parties were to bring their dispute to the priests and judges who were in office. Judges were elders. That's the pattern here. Take it to the elders and pastor, and if the brother refuses to listen even to them, then he is to be considered as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, Jesus sounds very Jewish in this last statement, doesn't he? He seems to be employing a common conception of the day that Gentiles and tax collectors were to be considered outsiders. That's true. But also consider that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew was a tax collector, right? But in Matthew's gospel, Gentiles and tax collectors are those that Jesus is willing to associate with. Those who have been recipients of his generosity and kindness. And that should be our pattern too. So the implication seems to be that while the unrepentant brother is rightly cut off from the community and no longer has the privileges of a brother, he is to be an object of our evangelism. Yeah, I suspect that we think goodbye and good riddance, whereas Jesus' attitude is still that there's still some measure of pursuit, of still going after that straying sheep. We'll also notice how there are some built-in checks and balances at work here. You decide you need to confront someone and they don't hear you. Before you elicit one or two others to accompany you, you should be sure that the matter requires witnesses. If you still think it does, then you should also be open to their insight and input regarding the matter. Perhaps you've overreacted. Perhaps you're being too sensitive, and you're making something out of nothing, and the matter is really one that should just be covered over in love. They might tell you that, and it could be the better part of wisdom to take their counsel. Remember, the process that Jesus is giving here is essentially self-policing for the first two steps, which is an implicit call to maturity. Well, we also need to grasp that in verses 18 to 20 of our text, Jesus reveals to us some unseen realities of what's going on. In these verses, we see a meeting of earth and heaven in a mysterious but sobering way. Jesus is saying that when the session meets and renders a judgment, then heaven agrees. Notice the repetition and progress of the language in verses 18 and 19 with regard to earth and heaven. Whatever you bind on the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In verse 19, Jesus is still talking about church discipline. He doesn't suddenly change the subject. He's saying that when the authorities of the church, in submission to God's word, render a loosing or binding judgment, then God the Father will uphold that judgment. And how is it that the binding and loosing on earth can determine binding and loosing in heaven? Because of what Jesus says in verse 20. He is present when the session meets to determine matters of loosing and binding. And again, we don't take verse 20 out of context, which is the popular thing to do. You know how it goes. You know how the verse is commonly used. You get together with a couple friends for coffee, or maybe you talk, or perhaps you even pray, and Jesus is with you. And this verse is cited as proof text of that. Well, sure, Jesus is with you in sins, of course. He's God, and God is everywhere. But that's not the scenario Jesus has in mind at all here. He's not even talking about Bible studies or prayer meetings. Rather, he's referring to the gatherings of those who rule by the word of God over the congregation committed to their care. It's in the session meeting that Jesus says he's present in this special and real way. And for the members of the congregation, this signals too that your elders have real authority. They have the backing of the King of Kings. You know, even as the writer to the Hebrews instructed, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. For the elders, this is a sobering word. It's also encouraging. It's sobering, for they are called to shepherd the souls of men, women, and children, and to make good and right judgments in accordance with God's word, and that's a weighty thing. And it's encouraging because of the real joy that is experienced when the men, women, and children under their care are walking in righteousness and humbly receive teaching and instruction. It's probably safe to say that church discipline doesn't necessarily have a very positive reputation in our day and age. It's often considered a bad thing or a negative thing or something that the church shouldn't be involved in or about at all. That's not the impression that Jesus gives here. Nor is it the pattern that Jesus sets forth, nor does it reflect a right understanding of what Jesus is teaching. What's the purpose of proper discipline? Excommunication? No. The purpose, the hope of discipline is reconciliation, of gaining back a brother or a sister, of winning them. You want them to return to the life of the gospel. You want them to come back to the manner of life that Jesus teaches, one of cross-bearing and service and forgiveness. You want them to live in accord with the teaching of the church. You want them to be faithful followers of the King they claim to love and serve, whose name and mark they bear. As one pastor observes, Jesus is not a lawyer here, laying down procedures to ensure that everyone gets the same treatment. He is certainly not a strict disciplinarian, enlisting his disciples to keep a close watch on each other's behavior. He is a shepherd, making sure that his sheep learn to care for one another like he cares for them. Sheep go astray. What is the best way to find them and bring them back to safety? That is his concern here. And the best way is the gentlest way, the least embarrassing way, the way most considered of a person's feelings, of his reputation, the way that makes it easiest for a Christian who has stumbled to get back on his feet. So Jesus is ascended. He isn't physically present on the earth, but is on his throne in heaven. His resurrected body of flesh and blood is seated in the blazing glory of that holiness. And yet his promised presence is with the church, with those gathered in his name who are responsible for binding and loosing. And his presence is also manifest by those who, having been given his Holy Spirit, display this kind of love and care for one another as they rightly and quickly and humbly deal with sin. Forgiveness and reconciliation necessarily involve real sin and real people. And because they do, and because they matter, then you're going to deal with the sin and love and accept one another again. We're all sinners, each and every last one of us. But that is not our distinguishing characteristic. Rather, it's repentance and forgiveness. That makes all the difference as we endeavor to love and care for one another as little ones, of whom the Father in heaven would lose not one. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word, for its forthrightness, for the truth that we can hear from the lips of Jesus, And may we take it to heart this day. And may you guide us and direct us in it. And indeed, may we be those who properly deal with sin and properly deal with sin in relation to one another. And may we be those who are quick to repent, quick to forgive, and so continue to testify of the kingdom of heaven that has come and that rules over all of the earth and continues to be expanded to the ends of the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.